We have learned already a very interesting story in the first 19 verses in the book of Acts. Herod Agrippa first killed James and imprisoned Peter with an intention to bring him out to the public and to kill him eventually. However, Peter had escaped Herod's prison by angels' intervention and came to Mary's house where believers were praying for him. Sometimes I'm just curious about the kind of prayers they made at Mary's house. Was it for his physical safety, though he may have to be in prison for a long period of time? Or was it for his not-so-painful death at the time of execution because James was already martyred and Peter was waiting for his own time? So were they praying for his not-so-painful but rather smooth death at the time of execution? Or was it for his boldness in prison and faithfulness even unto death, even though in our martyrs' stories, they bravely gave their lives unto the Lord through their martyrdoms? We know that many a time they expressed their fear before they were executed. So it is very possible that they prayed for Peter's boldness in prison and faithfulness even unto death. Of course, all of them must be part of their prayers. But how about prayer for his release? Do you think they had ever prayed that the Lord somehow might release him from the prison? It seems that his freedom was not anticipated, and they excluded it from their prayers. When Peter kept knocking at the door and Rhoda insisted that there was Peter outside, none of those people praying for him could believe it until they saw him with their own eyes and they were shocked. Then we find the episode of King Agrippa's sudden death in the passage we read a few moments ago. Luke saw Agrippa's persecution of the church and claim of his glory as a sinful challenge against God by saying in verse 23, chapter 12, "And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost." Luke also poignantly said that the Lord's work was not affected by the king's challenge at all in verse 24, because the king was challenging the Christians and Christian messages, obviously. And so that's why he was trying to get rid of the preachers of God's word. However, verse 24 says, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." So it was totally against his anticipation. Agrippa wanted glory, and God proved that such a glory seeking was only vain, and only God is glory. I want to ponder on the glory of God in his dealing with King Agrippa. The first point is the glory of God in sending his angel for Peter's deliverance. It was my intentional kind of talk from the passage. Initially, I planned to study only today's text for this message, but the angel of the Lord in the preceding passage kept my mind and fascinated me, really captured my mind continually. So I thought I should deal with it with an assumption that you might be interested in the same thing too, though you may not have thought of it before. You may be wondering why I got so fascinated with the angel in Peter's deliverance episode. Well, the verse that made my heart almost stop was verse 7, chapter 12, book of Acts. Verse 7 says, "And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands." There was one thing I could not quite understand about this angel's works here. I understand that he shined a light in the prison. Usually, when we are thinking of angel, must be brightening, you know. He must be giving out some sort of light. Spoke to Peter to arise and made chains fall off. All those supernatural works, I could imagine. I could expect that such a thing could happen. After all, angels are supernatural beings. However, even I read When I read that he smote Peter on the side, I thought, angel hit a man? And that fascinated me. He struck a man. He got an angel's smack, in other words. So first, the angel smote Peter. I looked up Thayer's Greek lexicon for its definition and was quite amused. The first in the list of the meanings of this word is to strike gently with a reference of Acts chapter 12, verse 7, the verse we just read. So Thayer's Greek lexicon assumes that probably this angel struck him very gently. That is the first meaning. The next meaning, definition, is to strike, smite absolutely with a sword. And it was used in Luke chapter 22, verse 49. So which way do you think angel hit Peter? Well, I do not know how the angel struck Peter, but I assume that it was not a hard strike, but strong enough to wake him up. Then my next thought was, angel struck a man. Is there something that I have not thought of angels more carefully? In general, angels are known as spiritual beings, though they came in contact with people with physical appearances. But an angel strikes a man to wake him up. Who knows, this morning, you know, angel hit you. That's why you were able to wake up this morning. Secondly, angels have spiritual bodies. Angels may have some sort of body structure not known to man as of now. A body that operates by principles other than ours is not inconceivable. There are various kinds of bodies, and our resurrection body is called a spiritual body in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44. If you have not listened to my message 2 weeks ago on Easter Sunday from here, I hope that you will listen to that message in particular. Probably you will be able to find some good lessons about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, our resurrected bodies will be visible, which is an indication that they are material in glory, though we do not fully understand what it is. And they will be run by spiritual power as was Christ. So that's why our resurrection body is being called as a spiritual body. In contrast, such body angels may have is not usually or necessarily visible. Angels are different from man, for sure. For example, we know that demons are disobedient. Angels fallen from the grace of God, they are also spiritual beings. And Luke chapter 8, verse 30 tells us of their unique feature. And Luke chapter 8, verse 30 says this, "And Jesus asked him, demon-possessed man, saying, 'What is thy name?'" So he was dealing with the demon-possessed man, but he was speaking to those demons. "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him. So here is one man, but this one man's body was occupied by many of the demons, evil spirits, fallen angels. It is a part of the Lord's healing story in the Gospels. So there was a demon-possessed man whom Jesus met. This demon-possessed man spoke for demons in this verse. When the Lord asked him of his name, he said, "Legion." The reason is originated from the fact that there were many demons, more than one demon in this one man's body, and many demons. They use the human body for their purposes. So definitely, whatever sort of body these fallen angels may have, it is different from human body. With that spiritual body, angels are apparently without sex. Matthew 22, verses 22 to 30 indicates that angels do not procreate and are not a race. So they are without sex in the normal sense of the word. However, they are sometimes described as men, and oftentimes a masculine pronoun is used of them. When they appear, they generally take on the form of a man. Thirdly, they are visible at times. While angels are normally invisible, as Colossians 1:16 says, they do have the ability to appear on occasion. This freedom to appear is, of course, subject to the will of God, but are evidently operative at the will of the angels, like of Luke chapter 1. And angels have appeared in dreams. This is another very interesting and fascinating point. Angels appeared in a dream, in dreams. As to Joseph, for example, Matthew chapter 1:20, the angel appeared in his dream and he gave a talk to Joseph. In visions, God has disclosed something of their appearance to man. So that was something that I have never thought of, in fact. Isaiah's vision centered upon the Lord, but it also included an astonishing sight of winged seraphim worshiping and serving the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6. God granted to the young man with Elisha the gift of supernatural vision to see the normally invisible angelic army surrounding and protecting them in 2 Kings chapter 6. Beyond the dreams and visions, angels have actually appeared to natural sight, so people could see them with their own eyes. Sometimes they were recognized as angels, like Daniel chapter 8 or Matthew chapter 28. And sometimes their identity was temporarily or completely withheld. So, for example, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers." So we are entertaining strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So some of those people who are receiving our hospitality and entertainments are angels, but we do not recognize them. So that shows the importance of hospitality. If you have not practiced hospitality, I would like to encourage you to do it. And fourthly, they have special power exercised by the will of God. At times, angels may express human functions. So especially in Genesis chapter 18, angels may appear in the form of men, walk as men, talk as men, and amazingly, Genesis 18 verse 8, it says, eat as men. You know, we, without having any awareness, if we can entertain, in fact, angels, probably the entertaining is including eating. So it seems that they eat as men. Angelic power excels human forces. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Whereas angels which are greater in power and might." God's angels exercise power over humans in gathering believers at Christ's return to earth, Matthew 24. An angel entered a locked prison and released Peter, who was bound with chains. That is the episode we have been studying. Great strength was manifested by the angel who rolled away the huge stone that sealed the tomb of Christ. Angels are used to execute God's judgment. We saw how King Herod was smitten by an angel of the Lord and died in the passage we just read. God sent his angels sent to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy them. And angels have controlling power over nature, like Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, describes what angels are doing with nature. Revelation 7, 1 says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and the wind should not blow on the earth, not on the sea, nor on any tree." And one angel receives power over the scorching heat of the sun to plague men during the great tribulation in Revelation chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. In certain cases, they destroy natural resources as during the worldwide catastrophes of the great tribulation. According to Revelation chapters 8 and 9, they will, in accord with God's wrath, destroy a third of earth's vegetation, salt, and fresh waters, and water life, including man and ships. And one of the ministries of angels is to protect God's people. Angels minister to God by protecting His people. Their object is to glorify God's name. They may harass our enemies. Psalm 35, 4 and 5. I hope that you will read all those passages later on. It's a great encouragement. The angels of God sent to keep us safe from our enemies. So they may harass our enemies. And they deliver us from their wicked works. Psalm 34:7 and Isaiah 63:9. They are probably involved in physically preserving God's own for their future inheritance in His presence and kingdom. So Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" So they are sent to us, for us, to minister to us. And angels have special relations with believers. They reveal the will of God to them. God has used angels to communicate His will and word to man in the Old Testament. And also in the New Testament, in fact. Angels were involved in the revelation of the law to Moses. An angel interpreted visions from God to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4, 5, 6. An angel predicted the birth of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1 and the virgin birth of Christ to Mary and Joseph in Matthew 1 and Luke 1. Much of the book of Daniel and book of Revelation came through angels' intervention. They interpreted extensively two visions given to Daniel regarding the course of world kingdoms in Daniel chapters 7 and 8. Through Gabriel came the famous prophecy of the 77s of years involved in God's program for Israel in Daniel chapter 9. The entire prophecy of Daniel chapter 10, 11, and early part of chapter 12 came through an angel who described the course of Israel's future in the intertestamental period and in the days just before the return of Christ and His subsequent kingdom. The greatest part of the book of Revelation was given by an angel. Some expect revelation from angels today, very unfortunately seeking secret information. However, God forbids this, such as spiritism, in Deuteronomy 18. Satan also has his own angels posing as angels of light in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. And also angels guide believers. God used them to guide man. One of them told Joseph to take Mary as his wife and the virgin-born Jesus as his own son in Matthew 1. The women who came to Jesus' empty tomb were instructed and directed by the angel, so they returned to the disciples and spread the news. Twice in the apostolic age, God used angels in the work of winning man to Christ. One directed Philip to go south to the road between Jerusalem and Gaza in Acts 8, verse 26. And this direction led Philip to a contact with the Ethiopian treasurer, a strategic person of the spread of the gospel. The second case is Cornelius, obviously. An angel directed Cornelius to send for Peter, who would inform him how to be saved, as we studied before. And they also, angels also provided believers' needs. This is another fascinating lesson about angels. An angel who encouraged Hagar and her son seems also to have provided water to keep them alive in Genesis chapter 21, verses 17 to 20. So Hagar was crying for her son, and there was no water available, and so on. And God sent an angel, and He provided water. Psalm 78, verses 23 to 25. It may be a fascinating passage. Why don't you turn your Bibles to Psalm 78? Psalm 78, 23 till 25. Psalm 73, to 25. Okay, let's read it together. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. Amen. Isn't it interesting that manna is being described as angels' food? It was food coming from God, but through and from angels for man. Angels' food. When Elijah had fled from Jezebel, he despaired of his life and lay down to die, and he was ready to die. But an angel awakened him and provided him with, in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 6, a cake bacon on the coals and a cruse of water. It may be that food was part of the angels ministering to Christ after his 40 days of fasting and his grueling temptation by Satan. Matthew 4:11 says, "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." What does it mean that they ministered unto him? We know that he was very hungry and he was tempted by Satan. So it is very possible that this ministering, is including the supply or provision of food. And also angels protect believers. Angels often guard God's people and keep them from physical danger. Jacob had the protection of angels as he traveled with his family to meet Esau in Genesis chapter 32. Daniel knew that God had sent his angel to shut the lion's mouth on evidence of Daniel's innocence and of God's power and faithfulness in Daniel chapter 6. The three Hebrew youths seem to have had an angel keeping them from harm in the fiery furnace, even though some people say that maybe this pre-incarnated Christ. But anyway, angelic being there. And when Syria's king sent an army to capture Elisha at Dothan, the prophet told his fearful servant in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 16, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And I hope that all these biblical records do give you encouragement. I hope. And that God protects his people. And also, angels deliver believers. The concepts of protecting and delivering are very closely related. In apostolic days, angels delivered the believers from harm. When the Jewish leaders put the apostles in prison, an angel of the Lord opened the doors and led them out, commissioning them to preach again in Acts chapter 5. Peter was delivered from prison too. An angel caused these chains to fall off and the prison doors to open before Peter, and so he was able to walk out in Acts chapter 12. And also angels strengthen believers. Not only did angels strengthen Christ himself, but angels have encouraged and strengthened his messengers. After freeing the apostles from prison, an angel encouraged them to continue preaching in Acts chapter 5:19 and 20. Another encouraged Paul, predicting that he would be preserved from death at the sea for ministry in Rome. With this word, Paul was very much encouraged, and so he was able to encourage other people. So he said, Acts chapter 27, verse 25, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe that it shall be even as it was told me." And also, angels are agents in answering prayers to believers. Twice, angels were sent in response to Daniel's prayers. When he prayed for his nation's restoration, Gabriel, an angel, was caused to fly swiftly to instruct him of Israel's future and the final restoration in Daniel chapter 9. Again, when Daniel fasted and prayed for 3 weeks, an angel came to give him strength and instruction in answer to his concern for his nation, Daniel chapter 10. When Herod cast Peter into prison, the church prayed for him without ceasing. The answer was so quick and spectacular that it astonished those praying. They hardly believed it. They attend to the angels attend to the righteous dead. The Lord Jesus spoke of angels carrying Lazarus' spirit to Abraham's bosom upon death. So we'll be transported to God's kingdom, Abraham's bosom, heaven. And Moses' body was the concern of the archangel Michael in his dispute with Satan in Jude chapter 9. Likewise, the Lord's provision is beyond our assumptions and imaginations. God protects and delivers and provides his people for his people, even through angelic hands. Isn't it wonderful to know that? And I hope that the Lord will strike you, the Lord's angel will strike you every Sunday morning to wake up on time to come to church. And now we go to the passage of our concern. King Herod lived and died in vain glory. He was a man of power. Agrippa was grandson of Herod the Great. Therefore, his family background was big and very much grandeur. He was socially and politically well-connected. He was educated in Rome, where he became friendly with his contemporaries, Gaius. Later on, he became Caesar Caligula, and also then Claudius. He was a hot-headed and daring person. So once Emperor Tiberius had Agrippa imprisoned after hearing that Agrippa had wished him dead so that his friend Gaius could become Lord of the world. So the word spread to the Caesar's ears. So he was imprisoned, and but amazingly, but soon Tiberius died, and Caligula ascended to the throne. So you can imagine what sort of reward he received. He released Agrippa and made him tetrarch over the northern kingdoms, once ruled by his uncle Herod Philip II. When 2 years later Caligula banished Antipas to Spain, Agrippa was given his territories as well, so his territories was expanded. Agrippa was well acquainted with the Herodian tradition of practical politics. He played a major role in helping Claudius to the throne when Caligula was killed. In gratitude, Claudius bestowed upon Agrippa the entire kingdom of his grandfather, Herod the Great. Always the practical politician, however, on some of his coins, he proclaims himself like this, King Agrippa. So on the coin, he inscribed it, King Agrippa, the great lover of Caesar. What sort of flattery that is. Therefore, nothing's really seemed to be able to keep him from doing anything. He had everything to be proud of himself, and he was a great achiever, and he was a great influencer. Although Agrippa was a friend of Rome, he was also pro-Jewish and worked to fortify Jerusalem. He killed James and the brother of John with a sword and saw that Jews were pleased with it. That's why he wanted to do exactly the same thing to please the Jewish people. So Acts 12 verse 3 says, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Thus his power base was both Roman Empire and Jewish favors. Nothing could stop him. And he was a man of pride. He was indifferent to God, and he did not obviously fear God at all. 12 verse 19, Acts 12, 19 says, and when Herod had sought for him, Peter, found him not, because already he escaped from his prison, King Agrippa examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death because they failed to keep their prisoner. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. After Peter disappeared, Agrippa was searching for Peter, but failed. He must have used all power within him to find Peter. After all, Peter's disappearance from Roman prison made a dent on his reputation and hurt his ego. He might have thought that there was no higher authority than him in his territory, and there could not be anyone who would dare to challenge his authority and to make his prisoner escape from his grips. There could not be any conspiracy against the prison guards to release Peter from their watch. After all, they had to lose their lives for missing Peter, so unfortunately those soldiers were killed. Agrippa examined the guards himself, but could find any answer for Peter's disappearance. He even did not think of a possibility that God, whom Peter served, delivered him from prison. He relied on his reason and wisdom, and he was very upset and angry with Peter, people of Tyre and Sidon too. The people in Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician seaport trade centers. Both are mentioned in the Old Testament as early as Genesis chapter 10. So Sidon and Tyre are very ancient cities. They were located between the Lebanon Mountains and the Mediterranean Sea. Tyre had two harbors and extended offshore to an inland. The Phoenicians who inhabited both of this area were descendants of the Canaanites and the Philistines. Tyre and Sidon were known for blown glass and for production of a precious purple dye from seashells. Jesus spent time in both Sidon and contrasted them, Sidon and Tyre, and contrasted them with the Jews as examples of faith. Sidon, I'm not sure, my memory is not correct, whether he went to Tyre. But anyway, Luke chapter 10, verse 13 says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." And Agrippa was very displeased with them in Acts 12, verse 20. So Acts 12, 20 says, "And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, and desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country." We do not have any information of why and how this hot contention arose between the king and the people of these two ancient cities. These cities belonged to Syria, not to Herod's territory. However, they depended on Agrippa's land for the greater part of their food supplies, especially grain and cattle, because they were shut off from Syrian imports by rough mountainous heights. Whatever the cause of the rupture between them was, Herod had discontinued the supplies from his country, and he stopped providing the food to those cities. As a result, though Tyre and Sidon were rich due to their maritime trade, yet they suffered under Herod's punitive measure. Thus, a delegation of Tyrians and Sidonians was present in Caesarea for the purpose of asking peace. They made Blastus become their friend. And Blastus was the king's chamberlain, a secretary advisor who might have as much authority and responsibility as a diplomat or even a foreign minister. Extremely trusted, Blastus held the keys for anyone wanting a hearing before his master. So the people of Tyre and Sidon were able to do just that, though through begging or probably bribery. Nothing more is known of this man, nor is he mentioned again in the New Testament, but he was an influential person in Agrippa's kingdom. Herod sat on his throne and gloried himself. Verses 21 to 24. Would you like to read Acts chapter 12, verses 21 to 24? Let's read it together. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Amen. Concerning this particular event, the historian Josephus made a record concerning the matter in his book. So from Josephus, we learn that the fixed or appointed day was the second in a grand celebration of games after the Roman fashion in honor of a victory and triumph of the emperor Claudius on his return from Britain, and not in honor merely of his birthday or of anniversary of his reign. So it was a huge occasion. On this day, Herod gave his answer to the Tyrian and Sidonian emissaries in the great theater where the games were being celebrated. The affair was made a magnificent occasion in so much as also as the answer was favorable. Herod delivered an oration to them, probably Tyrian and the Sidonian emissaries, and people heard what he was talking, what he was speaking to these emissaries. As far as the people were concerned, we recognize that most of them were pagan idolaters and used to identifying the Roman emperors, or deifying the Roman emperors. They shouted flattery words like, "It is a voice of a god, not of a man," they shouted. And Herod permitted those shouts that deified him to continue. He let these pagan idolaters make a pagan god of him and enjoyed it. Immediately, right there in the theater, Herod was struck by the Lord's angel. What he did not know is that not only taking glory upon himself, but also not giving glory to God invites the divine punishment, judgment. Herod was eaten of worms. It was a signal and visible judgment of God. Once again, Josephus' book reads this. You can look for this particular story, because I think I gave you the internet address, web link. It says this, in quote, "But now Herod's distemper greatly increased upon him after a severe manner, and this by God's judgment upon him for his sins. For a fire glowed in him slowly, which did not so much appear to the touch outwardly, as it augmented his pains inwardly, for it brought upon him a vehement appetite to eating, which he could not avoid to supply with one sort of food or another. His entails were also exasperated or inflamed, and the chief violence of his pain lay on his colon, and aqueous and transparent liquor also had settled itself about his feet, and a like matter afflicted him at the bottom of his belly. Nay, further, his privy member was putrefied and produced worms. And when he sat upright, he had a difficulty of breathing, which was very loathsome, in account of the stench of his breath and the quickness of his returns. He had also convulsions in all parts of his body, which increased his strength to an insufferable degree." End of quote. And he continues in another book, the chapter. And now same book, but another chapter here. "Now," in quote, "now when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city, Caesarea, and there he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar. Upon his being informed that there was a certain festival celebrated to make vows for his safety, at which festival a great multitude was gotten together of the principal persons, such as were of dignity through his province. On the second day of which shows, he put on a garment made wholly of silver and of contexture truly wonderful, and came into the amphitheater early in the morning. at which time the silver of his garment being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it shone out after a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread horror over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was God. And they added, be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall he henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature. Upon this the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. But as he presently afterward looked up, he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was the messenger of ill tidings, as it had once been the messenger of good tidings to him, and fell into the deeper sorrow. A severe pain also arose in his belly, and began in a most violent manner. He therefore looked upon his friends, and said, I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life, while Providence thus reproved the lying words you just now said to me, and I, who was by you called immortal, am immediately to be hurried away by death. But I am bound to accept of what Providence allots, as it pleases God, for we have by no means lived ill, but in a splendid and happy manner. When he said this, his pain was become violent. Accordingly, he was carried into the palace, and the rumor went abroad everywhere that he would certainly die in a little time. But the multitude presently sat in sackcloth with their wives and children after the law of their country, and besought God for the king's recovery. All places were also full of mourning and lamentation. Now the king rested in a high chamber, and as he saw them below lying prostrate on the ground, he could not himself forbear weeping. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age, and in the 7th year of his reign, for he reigned 4 years under Caius Caesar. End of quote. This quote is a historical record. This was written by a historian, not by anyone else. This is not a fable. And so what we can briefly find from Acts chapter 12 is actually well elaborated in this historian's writing. He sought for glory, but he died in vain. The glory of God matters to him. Verses 23 to 25, once again, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with him John, whose surname was Mark. First of all, not to give glory invites the divine judgments. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23 is very well written in that regard. You may want to turn your Bibles to Romans 1. I'm going to start to read from verse 18 till verse 23. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Amen. So, those people who are serving idols, or those people who claim to be the fearers of God, but are not thankful, they do not give glory unto God, and there will be a proper judgment on that. We may find the meaning of giving glory to God by knowing what it means not to give glory to God. King Herod Agrippa I did not give glory to God. We are on a dangerous ground when we do this. What we must learn to do is to give glory to God. We have no talent that God has not given. We have achieved no success that God has not made possible. We can do no good of which God is not the source. We need to acknowledge that source as the Bible teaches we should. Then we will have proper attitude in life before the presence of God. Secondly, after then, the word of God grew and multiplied. It is the way in which the histories of the persecutions always end, in fact. The persecutor Herod perished. However, the word of God grew and multiplied. The verb grew indicates continually growing and growing. No one could stop its spread any longer. We should pay attention to the first word of verse 24. Verse 24, the first word is but. But the word of God grew and multiplied. It is but, which is a contrast word. And what is being contrasted here? Herod must have thought that he was superior to the power of God. He opposed the gospel and its speakers. However, instead of executing Peter, Herod himself was struck by death, and the gospel prospers. The enemies of the cross have always opposed the gospel, but the good news spreads. When we talk about our spiritual life in our church, we should be able to testify that the word of God grows in us and multiplies. I'm not simply talking about multiple number of Bible study opportunities. Before that happens, whether the word of God is growing in you. The word of God is being multiplied in you. As a result, really, you are being conformed to the image of Christ Jesus or not. That matters. Barnabas and Paul returned from Jerusalem. Relief was sent to Jerusalem from Antioch through Barnabas and Paul. We learned about it from Acts chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. By now, Barnabas and Paul completed their mission and left Jerusalem and returned. This time, they took John Mark with them. We met Mark in Acts 12:12 for the first time, and we meet him later in chapter 13, verse 5 again. There, he joined Paul and Barnabas for their first missionary journey. Since he was a nephew of Barnabas, Barnabas must have advocated taking him along, to which Paul readily consented. So Colossians 4:10 says this, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, Mark, sister's son to Barnabas. So John Mark is a nephew to Barnabas. Although the word of God is always advancing, as the text says, it does not do so without human channels, which is why I think that Luke closes this section by a reference to Barnabas and Saul, John Mark. It is because when the word of God is growing and multiplied, then obviously there are people who are being used by the Lord for their mission. And in this case, Barnabas and Paul were the channels of great blessings, and later on in a missionary journey to spread God's word, John Mark joined. The gospel is going to expand. God has decreed that it will. He also has decreed that it also advances by human messengers like Barnabas, Saul, and others. Therefore, sometimes I think we do make some mistakes by saying, Lord, give me that revival, or give me that multiplication of God's blessings, etc. However, we must not ignore or neglect the human factors. God uses his servants and agents of God's messages. And so we need to listen to them and we need to learn from them, the scriptures. The opposition to the gospel has been always there in church history. The expansion of the word of God was opposed by its enemies, including Herod Agrippa. I hope that you will not take this story simply as a historical event. It is because probably we are living in that era right now, because even in our own country, there are a lot of things Christians can do with their clean conscience. And all the time we are being challenged and we are being forced to make compromises in our conscience. One of them is, just a few days ago, I sent you a copied letter written by a Christian group, church group, to New South Wales government. When we are praying for those people who are taking different lifestyle, which is against the scriptures instructions, that is being criminalized. And that is a sinful thing, even to pray for them. So we are not far away from this sort of social environment. Herod killed James and planned to kill Peter. There have been countless number of martyrs in history, yet the word of God has not been bound. Some have ridiculed the word of God. Some have tried to bind the Bible by neglect, as if it no longer matters to the world. But oppressors have died. The word of God is still flourishing. Herod Agrippa wrongly lifted himself to a place of God and was duly judged by God and died a painful death. Persecution could not suppress the word of God. Then how about us and our church? Is the word of God growing and multiplying, and we are being changed, we are being transformed to be like him? How about us? In the text we have studied today, the glory of God is displayed not only by his judgment upon Herod Agrippa, but also by the increased power and influence of the word of God upon his people. Is the word of God increased in your hearts and in our church? I'm not talking about simple memorization of God's word. There are a lot of people who can recite the scriptures from their memories, but do not believe what they are reciting from memory. Is the word of God increased in your heart? Do we give glory to God by not supplanting his glory as if they belong to us? I hope that the lessons about angels and lessons about King Herod's episode will teach us that seeking for our own glory is a vain thing, and we are looking for vain glory, but we must do all things only unto the glory of God. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the heavenly army provided by you to execute your will even over us, but at the same time, even for our benefits, you have provided them. We pray that we will have that assurance in our hearts and minds always, and we will rely upon you and trust in you, Lord, even in times of troubles. And also, dear God, we could see the foolishness of man, King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, dear Lord, and help us not to follow such a bad example, dear God, but help us to recognize that the source of all the blessings we are enjoying is you, you alone. Thus, we may live our life to glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name.